say. We'll be in 1 John 2. I didn't dismiss the kids. You guys got the mess, did you? Were we dismissing kids today? Okay, if you haven't dismissed 3-year-olds to 6-year-olds at Children's Church, you can go now. Maybe it was fitting for them to be here, I think. I think it was fitting. First John 2, 1 through 11. My Bible is coming apart. You probably appreciate a pastor that has a Bible that's falling apart. He opens it every now and then at least, I guess. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is of the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Word of our Lord.
So, what is most important? What you say or what you do? They're both pretty important. But the reality is, if you don't do what you say, there's a major disconnect. Something is wrong. I think that's why in our culture we have come up with phrases like, words are cheap, or actions speak louder than words, or it's not about what you say, it's about what you do. Seems like our whole culture gets that idea. And that's an important concept as we open today to the second chapter of 1 John, because John in this epistle, three times in these first 11 verses of chapter 2, will say, if you say, if you say, if you say. And then he'll make the point that what you say has to go along with what you do, or something is terribly wrong. Because it's not just what you say, it's what you do. First John has a key verse. I think the key verse is probably found in chapter 1, verse 5, where this whole idea is encouraged. Verse 5 says, this is a message we've heard from him, from the Lord, and announced to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So in 1 John chapter 1, John has made the point God's light has to impact every part of our lives. It has to impact our relationships with other people. It has to certainly impact our relationship with God. In this chapter of chapter 1, he certainly talks about the importance of walking in the light, of living our lives in such a way that it's a reflection that God's light has impacted our lives. And then he talks about the importance of walking in the light as it relates to our sin, not minimizing our sin, not denying our sin. But as believers, when we sin, we know what to do. We confess, we agree with God about that sin, and then we just enjoy his forgiveness. But we let the light of God flood that part of our lives. And now he moves on to continue with that idea. But just because God is a forgiving God, and just because he's a God of grace and mercy and we can enjoy fellowship with him, it doesn't mean that we treat sin lightly. And that's John's point as he begins chapter 2. He says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's God's desire for us, that we not sin. But he goes on to say, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world." John begins this chapter with these tender words, "My little children." He's going to use that term 7 times in 1 John. It's an important word of his. He sees his readers as family. He's kind of playing a fatherly role in their lives. They are newer Christians. He's wanting them to be encouraged in their walk with the Lord, so he calls them my little children. That's a family word. It's a phrase of endearment. It implies love, and it just reminds them that they are a very important part of this special family where somebody really cares for them. And then he says this, "Although you will sin," he admits that, anyone who denies they are sinners are liars. We found that out in chapter 1. There will be times where believers will sin. He makes that clear to them, but then he has these wonderful words, "But." But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate means one called alongside to help. In the book of John, it sometimes is translated comforter. But in this context, it has more the idea of someone who's really advocating for us. It actually has the idea of a defense attorney. If we sin, which we sometimes will, even if we don't want to, even if we're trying not to, we sometimes sin. If we do, what happens? We have an advocate with whom? With the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that a great statement? Jesus Christ the righteous one. We have a righteous judge. We have a righteous lawyer speaking on our behalf. We have a righteous advocate. And I don't know exactly how this works, but somehow Jesus is in the presence of God the Father advocating for those who belong to him. It may refer to what happens when Satan accuses us before the Father, because in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says this, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It even goes on to say that he accuses believers before God day and night. I don't know exactly how that works, but in that whole process, if Satan is there accusing believers day and night, Christ is there saying, "But I died for them, they're my children, my sacrifice for them on the cross is sufficient, I've got them covered," and that's the end of the discussion. Dear friend, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have that kind of assurance that Christ is on your team, he's got your back because he gave himself on the cross for you. It's an amazing statement. And then he goes on to say, he himself, speaking of Jesus, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, we don't use the word propitiation much in our language today. We use it in church or when we read this section of Scripture, but seldom do we use the word propitiation in common conversation, but it's an important word in the Bible. It means atoning sacrifice. It can mean satisfaction. It is what is described when Jesus died for us. He was the atoning sacrifice in the sense that he was the satisfaction of God's requirement of, as a holy God. He was the atoning sacrifice. He took care of it. There's nothing left to be done. He did it all. It's an amazing, powerful word, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world, which means he is the atoning sacrifice for any sin you could have committed, will commit, have committed, and will commit. He's got them all covered. And that has to be a great encouragement, because the great encouragement of this passage is you can't sin beyond the grace of God. He's got it covered. And Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. This morning I was noticing I had actually forgotten that we were going to sing this song, but we sang this song. Do you remember? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. So Christ's death is sufficient, completely sufficient for the sins of everyone who has lived, everyone who is living, and everyone who will live. He didn't leave any sin untouched. Now that doesn't mean that everyone is saved. He is the atoning sacrifice for everyone. But to be saved, a person has to believe. They have to trust in Jesus. They have to receive him personally. So although his sacrifice is sufficient for it to be put into effect, a person has to personally respond. It's not true that to say that just because Jesus died and rose again, everyone is now fine. That's not true. But his sacrifice is sufficient. Now I know there are people who believe and teach that Jesus died only for the sins of the elect, for those who will one day trust Jesus. I have friends who believe that. But I honestly do not know what they do with this verse. I too think to the first readers this was very clear. You don't have to redefine world, you just know that he died for the sins of everyone. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15 says, Christ died for all. So there's other scriptures that reinforce this idea. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, Christ tasted death for everyone. And because of that, we know that his sacrifice is enough. He is our all-sufficient Savior. He died for your sins, he died for my sins, he died for the sins of the whole world, and that has to change our lives. So how do we really know that we have been forgiven by this wonderful Savior who has done so much for the world? We find out in these passages. As we continue, we find out in this passage as we continue. If God's light has impacted our world and impacted our life, it has to somehow show on the outside. It's not just something that takes place on the inside. It has to show up on the outside. So let's begin reading in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, to know Christ, if we keep his commandments. That kind of makes sense. Jesus himself said when he was on earth, he said to his followers, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We've come to know him. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If we really know Christ, we will keep his commandments, not perfectly. That issue's already been dealt with at the beginning of chapter 2. God's desire is that we not sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate. So the assumption is we're going to struggle in this area. We're never going to live a perfectly sinless life. But the idea here is, what is the pattern of your life? What is the course of your life? Our lives are not characterized by disobedience. That doesn't make any sense. Our lives are to be characterized by obedience. We talk about a Christian being a follower of Christ. And so if a Christian is a follower of Christ, if we're not following Christ, something's wrong. We've talked about that earlier in 1 John chapter 1. It says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself, speaking of Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we walk in God's light, we enjoy this amazing fellowship with the Lord. So this is not a new idea. John's talked about it earlier. Now he's talking about it again. We're to walk in the light, not the darkness. Darkness doesn't fit because we're new people. We've been exposed to God's amazing light, and that has to make a difference. Verse 4 says that again. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's not what you say, it's what you do. It's easy to say one thing and do another, but you can't do that in your relationship with God. It has to be the real deal. John is very clear here. If we say we know the Lord and then don't live like that, we're liars. And the truth is not having its way in our lives. Verse 5 again says this, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected or brought to a point of completeness. If the love of God, if the light of God and the love of God have impacted our lives, then that has to flow out in some way. And then he just says again, by this we know we are in him. One way we can know we're truly a follower of Jesus is by obedience to his commands. It's very simple. It makes sense. Keeping God's word is not the root of our salvation, but it is the fruit of our salvation. So if we say one thing and do another, there's a disconnect in our lives. Verse 6 goes on to say, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the manner as he has walked. So he comes back to that idea again. In verse 7, he continues, Beloved, again he's writing to believers, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. Now this gets interesting. He talks about an old commandment, and then he says, and yet it's a new commandment. His wording is very interesting. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. If all you do is read those two verses, you kind of think, did the first readers think, is this a riddle? I mean, how can something be an old commandment and yet be a new commandment? What in the world is John talking about? Well, he clarifies what he's talking about if you continue to read. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now, verse 9. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's talking about love. That's the commandment he's centering on. He's talked about commandments in a general sense early on, but now he's zeroing in on a real critical command. The command to love, not hate. The command to love our brothers, our sisters in Christ. He's talking about other Christians. Sometimes that's easy to do, sometimes it's not so easy to do. But we're called upon to love other Christians. It's not enough to say you're in the light and then hate your Christian brothers and sisters. That is a disconnect. If you do, if you're hating your brother, you're living in darkness. And again, this has a strong connection to John's gospel. Because Jesus kind of fleshed it out. It's almost like you need a little bit of the background of the gospel of John to really understand what John is saying here in 1 John. Because in John chapter 13, Jesus clarifies this whole new commandment thing. In the Gospel of John chapter 13, Jesus is up in the upper room. There have been a few other chapters previous to that. He has more to say in the upper room. But in the upper room, he's having this time alone with his 12 disciples. And it's a tough night. It's the night he will be betrayed. It's the night he will be arrested. And soon he will die on the cross. He knows his time here is critical. And John so beautifully tells us the story in John 13 of what Jesus did. He took upon himself the role of a servant, took off his outer garments and washed the disciples' feet. He told them, after doing that, that one of them was going to betray him, referring to Judas. He told them that he was going to have to leave and that they couldn't come with him for now. Disciples didn't want to hear that, but he told them the truth. And then he said to them these familiar words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have also loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." The strongest illustration that we are followers of Jesus Christ is our love for other Christians. And isn't it interesting how often Christians squabble? And so what's the message to the world? There's a disconnect. Something's terribly wrong. And so this whole unity thing, this whole love for one another is extremely important. But Jesus, even there in the book of John, called it a new commandment, not an old one. And what's interesting is that the Bible in the Old Testament talks about love. Love was important in the Old Testament economy. And even under the Mosaic system, it was important that you loved God and that you loved your neighbor. That was not a new concept at all. Jesus himself even quoted two Old Testament verses when when a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of them all? What's the number one commandment?" You remember what Jesus said? Matthew 23:37, he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." You want to summarize the Old Testament law? You want to summarize the prophets? Love God and love your fellow man as yourself. That's a pretty good summary even of the Ten Commandments. If you see and study the Ten Commandments, you can see every one of the Ten Commandments is related to love for God and love for other people. You're not going to murder other people if you love them. You're not going to worship idols if you love God, those kinds of things. So that's a great summary of the Old Testament. It's a great summary that Jesus gave. But he gave that before he's talking here. In John 13, after he'd said all that stuff about the summary of the Old Testament, he says, "I'm giving you a new commandment, men." And what was new about it? It wasn't to love. It says, "By all this, men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another." But he also said that you love one another, even as I have loved you. He took love to a whole new level. It wasn't so much that you love your neighbor as yourself, but you love as Jesus loved. And how did Jesus love the disciples? And how did he prove his love for us? By dying on the cross, by sacrifice, by giving up the glories of heaven, by washing their feet and and very soon dying on a cross. So his love was taken to a whole new level. That's why it's a new commandment. It's a higher standard. To love like Jesus loved, we never fully attain it. We can always do better at that because he loved perfectly. Actually, the Greek word new, a lot of times when we read it, we read a new commandment, we always think new in time, but the Greek word does not mean that. It means new in quality. That's why it's a new, different, higher level love. And that's what John is referring to. He's referring to that idea that is really expounded on in the book of John, and he's bringing it into his epistle to drive that point home. If you've been impacted by the love of God, if you've been impacted by the light of God, then that has to flow out in the way you relate to other Christians. You cannot hate them. You have to love them. And I know what all of us are thinking. Some Christians are a lot easier to love than other Christians. And that's where this comes into play. That's when love really has to be lived out sacrificially, doesn't it? Because quite frankly, I'll just be honest with you, I'm not always lovable. But let me be honest with you, neither are you. So it's not about whether we're lovable or not, it's more about what we're willing to do. What did Jesus do? Did he love us just because we were so lovable? Are you kidding? He came when we were his enemies. He loved us sacrificially. And so in this letter, John just wants to drive that point home. That's how it's an old commandment and yet a new commandment. Believers are to love as Jesus loved them. And when we do that, it reflects the fact that we're abiding in the light. That's what walking in the light looks like. To do anything else would be like stumbling around in the darkness. So let me ask you today this question. Do you love other Christians? If you don't love other Christians, you've forgotten about the love of Christ, because that's your motivator. And let me encourage you to just demonstrate that in a very sacrificial way, because you're not always going to feel like it. Do you think Jesus went to the cross because he felt like it? He went to the cross because it was what people needed. It's because he was willing to do the will of the Father. That's how we're to love other people. And of course, we expand on that. We could say that love doesn't always mean we pat a person on the back. Sometimes it means we correct them. Sometimes it means we challenge them. Sometimes it means we confront them. That's part of love. But the root all of that is loving as Christ loved us. He's our example. And Jesus loved perfectly. Just study how he loved his disciples. Just study how he loves us even now. So really, in this part of the epistle, John is making the point that, again, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and it has to make a difference. It's just not about what you say. It's about what you do. So let me ask you today, and you have to search your heart about this, and you don't have to answer me personally to this, but let me just ask you, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? If you do, how is that light that is flown in, poured into your life, how is that overflowing into the lives of others? Let me ask you, is your life characterized by obeying the Lord? Not perfectly. That issue's been settled in this chapter. None of us obey him perfectly, but is that the pattern of your life? That's an external indicator that God's light has really made a difference. Let me ask you this. Is your life characterized by love of other Christians? Do you just know that's something God has called you to do? Do you love them? I'm not saying do you love them perfectly. None of us can do that. We all struggle with that. It's still a process. But is that your desire, and is that the way you live your life? Those are important external indicators of what's taking place inside. It's some of the fruit of salvation. I guess what I'm asking is this. Is your life characterized by light or darkness? That's the basic question. And the answer to that question makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are light and in you is no darkness at all. And Lord, we know that has to make a difference. So I pray that in my life and the lives of everyone gathered here, that that would be reflected in obedience to you, a pattern of that, and a pattern of love for one another. Lord, I see a lot of these things taking place in this body of Christ, and I thank you for that, but I pray that it would become even more prevalent as we seek to reflect your light in these dark days. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.